As we begin our new quarter here, which we also realize is a new year. This is the beginning of the third year, the first class of the third year of our three-year study. So it's actually the second year of our study of the New Testament. And we want to remind ourselves a little bit about where we've been and what we've learned so far. And in the first half of our New Testament study, in the previous year, we've seen how in His great love for us, God sent His Son. Okay, and He revealed His Son to us. And Jesus came and spent, we think, around 3 years on earth revealing the kingdom of God to people, revealing His mission and ministry, revealing what He was all about as a Savior. This next year, we're going to see how He moves towards the goal, and that is to bring us salvation. And He does that on the cross. He does that by conquering sin, death, and the power of Satan through His resurrection. And then He sends the Holy Spirit to empower us with faith that brings us that salvation after He ascends. And we're going to be looking at that over the coming year. But on page one of our study today, let's at least look back a little bit and remember some of the basics of when God sent His Son, when God sent Jesus, how did He reveal Jesus to us? How could we know that He was the Messiah? How could we know what the Messiah was all about? Well, let's just look at a few different angles here. And if you walk through the first chapters of Luke, Luke kind of paints that picture for us. And it all revolves around the word epiphany. Okay, we're dealing with how God revealed Jesus. How Jesus revealed His purpose and who He was. And that's what epiphany is to shine forth, is to reveal. So how did Jesus reveal Himself to, let's say, His hometown, the people that He grew up around? You know, He started His ministry around the age of 30. And so for 30 years, He lived in this town of Nazareth. These people knew Him. They knew Him very well. How did He reveal to them who He was and what His purpose really was? Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day He went into the synagogue, as was His custom, and He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Him. Unrolling it, He found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Well, then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And we saw that that was the posture for a rabbi in his days, sitting down to teach. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on Him, and He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, the scripture that He read out of Isaiah was well recognized as a prophecy of the Messiah, a messianic prophecy of what the Messiah would be. And Jesus reads that, and He says, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing." So He claims, and He goes on and talks more to these people, and He is claiming to His hometown people that He is the Messiah. Well, how did His friends and neighbors, the people who knew Him the best, respond to His epiphany that day? Let's move down to the end of that story. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard that. They got up, drove Him out of town, and they took Him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw Him down the cliff. But He walked right through the crowd and went on His way. So you see the extreme reaction of His friends and neighbors when He reveals to them that He is the Messiah. Gosh, if they react that way, how will other people react? Well, let's look at some of that. The people who He became closest to, Peter, James, and John, not to mention His other disciples, His other apostles. But what about these three inner circles? In the next chapter, we see how He revealed Himself to them. Chapter 5, verse 4. When He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and they filled both boats so full that they began to sink. So this is Simon, who Jesus later called Peter, and his partners, we found, were James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So this inner circle, Peter, James, and John, were involved in this story, as well as most likely Simon's brother Andrew. So, after this revelation to Peter, James, and John of who he was, how did these three fishermen respond to his epiphany that day? Verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partner. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. You see the difference in the reaction of Peter, James, and John to the reaction that Jesus got from the people who thought they knew him best? Peter, James, and John really got to know him best because they trusted in who he said he was. They realized he was from God. They realized, and they came to realize, that he was the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior of the world. Okay? And here, when they realize that they get a glimpse, a tiny glimpse of who Jesus might be, and you see their reaction. Peter falls down and confesses and repents and says, "Go away from me, I don't deserve it." Okay? But you see, Jesus then issued the call to them. Rather than walking away from them as he did in Nazareth, he issued the call to them and they responded. They left everything and followed him and became fishers of men. Alright, well, what about the people who didn't know Jesus as well? Okay, well, what about the masses? Luke 4, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Then verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You're the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So we see that he revealed himself by teaching them about the kingdom of God, speaking as one with authority rather than speaking as one of the normal rabbis of the day. Okay, they were amazed at his teaching. Then they saw his power. They saw how he healed people and they brought their sick to him. They saw how he cast out demons. So Jesus revealed himself to them in those ways. He stopped the demons from identifying because, well, for one thing, the people didn't quite have the right understanding of what the Messiah was going to be. And if they saw Jesus as the Messiah and were expecting a different kind of Messiah, there's problems. And we've seen that. But on the other hand, if someone's going to find out that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, does he want Satan and his minions to do that? No. Okay. So, these masses see who Jesus is. How do they respond to that epiphany? Look at, starting at verse 36. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding region. And then again down in verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So people heard about him, they saw him, they were amazed at his teaching, and they spread the word, and people came from everywhere to see him. And when he needed to go on to see other people, people didn't want him to leave. They tried to keep him from leaving. So there you see their response. Well, another one who knew Jesus, who really had the role of preparing the way for Jesus, was John the Baptist. And when Jesus came, when Jesus started his ministry, John's role, instead of preparing people to receive Jesus, was to point people to Jesus. This is the one I've been speaking about. And he did so from the very beginning. We see that from the right after Jesus was baptized, he then went off into the wilderness and was tested and tempted by Satan. And then when he came back, John saw him, and it took him 2 days to get a couple of disciples to go, but he pointed some of his own disciples to Jesus and said, look, there goes the Son of God. And some of them followed him. Andrew is one that we know for sure. We think that Peter, James, and John were also disciples of John, and they joined at that time. But there were still other disciples that John had that didn't go follow Jesus. And as John got closer to the end of his life, and he knew that time was approaching, his ministry had been completed, how did he make one last effort to reveal Jesus before he was killed? Luke chapter 7, verse 18. John's disciples told him about all these things. So calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? And then verse 22, so Jesus replied to these messengers, go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. John knew who Jesus was. He needed his disciples to know who Jesus was, so that they would then follow him. When his disciples go and ask Jesus, Jesus says, well, you decide. Take a look. What is it that you see? Think about it. Okay? And he names off all these things that were prophecies in Isaiah of what the Messiah would do and what the Messiah would be. Okay? So these disciples receive this epiphany, and not only them, but also the ones that are around Jesus at the time. So how did those who heard this epiphany respond to it? Verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So the people, the regular people, accepted what Jesus said, and they recognized and they believed. But the leaders of the people, the Pharisees, the ones who thought they had it all figured out, and the teachers of the law, the scribes, and we've talked about them, they didn't believe. So different people had different reactions to Jesus' epiphany that he was the Messiah. But okay, what about what that was all about? You know, we've talked about in this class that the Old Testament Jews had a confused idea of what the Messiah would be. They were looking for a political king like David who would come, bring Israel to independence, to greatness, would be the world power. Everybody would love Israel, would flock to Israel and look longingly to Israel. And that's what they were looking for. But that's not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was about. He was a Messiah who brought salvation to the world. He was a Messiah who saved us from our sins. He revealed that. He told people that. What's an example? Luke chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5 then. Verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him, and Levi got up and left everything and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Okay, you see, out of all the people that Jesus called, we have this story here of Jesus calling this guy named Matthew, or this guy named Levi, who was a tax collector. One of the scummiest jobs that anyone had in those days. People hated him. Because, yeah, sure, they didn't like to pay taxes, just like we don't like to pay taxes. But, you know, you don't really hate IRS agents. You may be afraid of them at times, if you have reason to be. But they hated him because they were traitors. They took the wealth of Israel and gave it to the Romans, who didn't belong there anyway. Okay? So these tax collectors were great sinners. They robbed the people of God is the way they were viewed. And yet Jesus reached out to them. And when Levi held this great banquet, you know, who did he invite? All his friends. A large crowd of tax collectors and other sinners were there, and Jesus was there with them. Well, how did the leaders of the Jews respond to this epiphany that Jesus came to save sinners? Verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners through repentance. Okay? So they had complained that he fellowshiped with sinners. They didn't, this epiphany, they saw what he was saying, but they didn't agree with it. Okay? They didn't like that epiphany. Well, not only did they not like that, but there's other epiphanies Jesus made. The life of the quote-unquote faithful Jew, or the devout Jew, or the righteous Jew in those days, was built not upon the commands of God, but built upon the commands of the scribes and Pharisees, and we've talked about that. Okay, they took the commands of God and built commands around those to make sure that people did not accidentally break God's laws. And those were the laws that people were to keep. And the Pharisees committed their lives to doing that, to making sure that they and others did not break God's laws. So, in doing so, they developed these other laws, these oral laws, these traditions that they taught people to keep. And that's what the Jewish life was about, was keeping those traditions. Well, how did Jesus reveal that those traditions were not in line with God's intent? Luke chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick up some heads of grain and rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. Okay, which we've talked about would constitute working on the Sabbath, because they're harvesting, even though you're just talking about virtually nothing that's being harvested. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath?" Well, then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." But then on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose hand was shriveled. Okay? And then verse 9, Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. So his disciples picked grain, harvested grain, which would be against the Pharisee rules about working on the Sabbath. He healed someone. And this was not an urgent emergency healing. Okay, the Pharisees, we said, talked about how if you had the chance to save somebody from death, on the Sabbath you should do it. But if it's something that could wait a day, then wait until the Sabbath was over. Well, this man's shriveled hand, was that an urgent crisis? No. Could he have waited a day? Yes. But Jesus was pointing out the Sabbath is not made, Sabbath is made for man. It's a day for us to relax and rejoice and to celebrate our relationship with God. A day to be excited about having that day to relate with God. But rather, through their traditions and through their laws, they had made it a burden. They had made it a pain. And Jesus said, the man is not made for the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath is made for man. Well, these experts in the Jewish tradition, how did they respond to that epiphany? Verse 2, we read, some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" So they recognized that he was standing up against their traditions. Verse 7, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. So they were trying to find, they said, "Oh, look what he's done. Let's see what else he'll do on the Sabbath." And then verse 11, when he did heal the man, says they were furious and they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Saying, okay, this guy has gone too far. And they hated what they saw, and they hated the epiphany that Jesus was pointing out, that their traditions that they loved so dearly, that they built their lives around, was maybe what they wanted, but not what God wanted. So there we see different angles of Jesus' epiphany and the different reactions that people had to that. So let's go on. Let's pick up from there. And today's story, we see some more epiphany there and how people responded to those. Okay? As Jesus continued to make deeper and deeper revelations about himself, about his ministry, about his mission, about what he was there for, how did people respond to that deeper knowledge? John chapter 6, verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And then verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So many had trouble accepting the words that he said, the revelations that he had, the epiphanies that he gave, and a lot of people left him. A lot of his disciples left. So his numbers started to decline here. As Jesus got closer and closer to the end of his ministry and he made deeper revelations, he lost disciples because they just couldn't handle what he was saying. Well, if disciples were leaving him at this time, what about his relationship with the Jewish leaders who already were struggling with him? Next, John 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. They wanted to kill him. We still got almost another year of ministry of Jesus to go through here. And now you see already they're wanting to take his life. They're wanting to shut him up permanently. They don't like his epiphanies. Well, but we also see that Jesus kept the law perfectly. And God's law to the Old Testament Jews, the original Israel, included going to Jerusalem at certain times to keep certain festivals. But the Jews in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, were there waiting for him to show up to kill him. So what did he do about that? Did this keep him from going to Jerusalem during the festival times? Let's look at that. Next verses. When the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, okay, this is not the Passover. This is one of the other three major feasts that people were to go to Jerusalem for. And so when that time was near, Jesus' brother said to him, "Hey, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples can see the miracles that you do." So his brothers, well, let me go ahead and read some of the other verses here. "No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe in him. His brothers did not believe he was the Messiah. Okay, they knew him too well or whatever they thought. But here he's trying to be some famous guy. Well, if you really want to be famous, you need to go where all the people are and where people are hearing about you. You need to go down to and make a big presence down there in Jerusalem during this feast, and you'll really get popular. Okay? You need to work on your marketing. You need to work on your image. People are leaving you. Okay? You this would be a good opportunity for you to get better known. Verse 6, "Therefore Jesus told him, 'The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right.'" Okay, and then verse 8, you go to the feast. I'm not yet going to the feast because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. He didn't go early and didn't go with the crowds, but he did go. And he showed up, or at least people recognized him, about midway through the feast. So he didn't, even though he went secretly, he didn't stay secret because he was there. And we've seen when the crowds were there and people saw him, he had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. So he ministered to them and he taught them. And so he showed up about midway through the Feast of Tabernacle. Well, at that time then, now that he's there, he's visible, he's accessible. The Jewish leaders want him shut up permanently. So now do they get him and kill him? Verse 30. "At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come." Okay, just as Jesus had said before when his brothers tried to get him to go down there, he said, "My time has not yet come. The time will come when I go to Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders will get me and beat me and arrest me and kill me. But it's not that time yet." And even though he was there in Jerusalem at this time, there were people who wanted, influential people who wanted him dead. And they tried to seize him. They couldn't. They couldn't lay a hand on him because God protected him. His time had not yet come. All right? Well, how did he get there? Okay, this is interesting. The normal route we've talked about when Jews went from the northern area of Galilee to the southern area of Judea to go to Jerusalem or wherever, they would never go straight. Okay, straight north and south, because that would take them right through the middle of this country that was in this region in the middle called Samaria. And the Jews despised the people of Samaria, the Samaritans. And so a self-respecting Jew would always go around Samaria. It would add extra days to their trip, but that was the right thing any self-respecting Jew would do. So is that the route that Jesus took here? Luke 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him, but the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy him?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So we see that he went through Samaria. He didn't go around Samaria. And we see that people rejected him there too. You see the reaction of a couple of his disciples, John and James. You know, this is Jesus nicknamed these guys the Sons of Thunder, and here we're getting a little glimpse into why. And but you see their reaction, but then you see his reaction to them. He rebuked them, and they went on to another town. Now, while they were en route, what else happened? With people opposing Jesus everywhere, okay, he's got disciples leaving him, the Jewish leaders want him dead. Did Jesus, you know, his brothers had some ideas and said, "Hey, here's some things you need to do to help your image and to get out there and to become more popular and all that." So did Jesus try to find ways to attract people like his brothers suggested? Going on, verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now, this isn't saying that his father had died and there was a body there that needed to be buried. No, this was a saying that said, once my responsibilities for my parents are all covered, and once my father has died and buried in the grave, then I'll follow you. Okay, so he's not talking about something just right now. He says, "Hey, I've got other things in my life that I need to take care of that are more important than you." All right, Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And still another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God." So what's Jesus doing here? Is he making it look more attractive to follow him? Is he doing a great marketing job in trying to get people to and rebuild his disciple group? No, in fact, it's just the opposite. He talks about what it's going to cost people to follow him. Rather than making it look attractive, he's pointing out the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. Okay? Well, he goes on, he goes to Jerusalem then, and is there for midway through the Feast of Tabernacles. Did Jesus' delay to Jerusalem have any effect on the regular Jews who hadn't seen him yet? Okay, before he got there, or before people started seeing him there. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where's that man?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. So people were curious. People were looking for him. "Where is he? Where is he? He should be here." But nobody wanted to say a whole lot. Nobody wanted to speak out in public because it was well known that the Jews wanted him dead. It was well known that the Jews didn't like him, that the Jews were looking for him. And so people didn't want to be associated with him because there was great risk in that. When he finally arrived and the people saw him and they saw his epiphany of revealing himself this time, how did they respond? Verse 15, the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Yeah, he was a carpenter. He had not gone through the rabbinical schools, but very, very knowledgeable. In verse 25, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? But here he is speaking publicly and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he's the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. So that kind of confused them. And on hearing, verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. And still others asked, but how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. So the people, when they saw him and they heard him for themselves, because a lot of these were people from all over, people who were not necessarily from Galilee, where Jesus had been revealing a lot about himself. But they were amazed, and they wondered if he was the Messiah. But this whole business about him being from Galilee and being from Nazareth rather than having been born in Bethlehem, which is where they knew the Messiah was going to come from, that said, well, he can't be the Messiah because he doesn't fit that qualification, right? So people were kind of wondering if that might be who he was. But I thought it was interesting here that, you know, in verse 25, they go, isn't this the guy that the Jewish leaders want to shut up permanently? But here he is in the temple courts teaching, and they're not stopping him. So maybe it is okay. Maybe he is a Christ. Maybe they realize he is a Christ. Well, word of that gets to the Jewish leaders, and how do they respond? Verse 31. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. And then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Okay, they finally had enough. They started hearing what the crowds were saying and that the crowds were thinking that he could be the Messiah. So they decided, we got to shut him up. So they sent some guards out to get him. Now, even though that might upset the crowd, it's better to get this guy away from continuing this heresy and continuing this blasphemy in front of the crowds. Well, when the guards went and saw Jesus revealing himself to the people in the temple, what happened? Verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked him, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. So they went and they saw Jesus, and they didn't arrest him, because he spoke as one with authority. He spoke as one that they had never heard before. It was clear to them that he was a man of God. I can't put my hands on a man of God. I can't arrest him. Okay? So they came back without having arrested him. Did the Jewish leaders take this as a sign that Jesus really might be the Messiah, if these guards thought so? Verse 47. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. So the Jewish leaders, they said, you bunch of idiots. Look, we know better. We're the Pharisees. We've studied all this stuff. The people, the crowds, we can see why they're misled by him, because they don't know anything. Are you so stupid too? Gummit, if you got to do something, get something done right, you got to do it yourself, they're thinking, okay? So they thought that everyone else, including these guards, were too ignorant to see the truth that Jesus was not the Messiah. So this attitude led to other problems, though. Matthew 23, verse 13, Jesus said, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Because of their attitude, they shut the door of heaven to themselves and others. Well, let's go on. One of the leaders does speak up. Nicodemus, verse 50, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own numbers, he was one of the Sanhedrin, members of the ruling council of the Jews. He asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. So Nicodemus spoke up and said, hey, we ought to at least hear him for ourselves. You know, we're just hearing about him. You know, we ought to call him in and listen to what he has to say and then decide. They said, are you as ignorant as these people too? So they blasted him for being open to such a thing. Now, all of this, when did all of this take place? During this 7-day festival? Because, you know, again, he started appearing in the middle of the festival. So was it right then as people started seeing him? Verse 37, this was on the last and the greatest day of the feast. So even though he came in the middle of this 7-day festival, they waited a few days before they broke down and tried to send the temple guards to him because they were afraid of him, right? Now, during this time, where would people stay? When people came to the Feast of Tabernacles, where would they live? Because people came from all over. Leviticus 23:34. This is, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the 7th month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacle begins, and it lasts for 7 days. And then verse 42, live in booths for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in booths, so that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in booths when I brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. So they would live for this week in tents or in tabernacles to remind them of the tents that the Israelites had lived in the wilderness during their 40 years of exodus from Egypt. So this is a remembrance for them of that. So now that the feast was over, this is the last day of the feast. Now that the feast is over, did everyone go home then? Let's see, John chapter 7, verse 53. Then each went to his own home. Yep. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Okay, so everyone went home, including Jesus. Okay, why would I say including Jesus? Go back to Luke chapter 21, and you'll see something. When Jesus was in, came to Jerusalem for festivals and all, where did he stay? Luke 21:37. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So he spent nights on the Mount of Olives when he was in Jerusalem. So when Jesus went back to the Mount of Olives, it wasn't that he was leaving Jerusalem. That's just, Mount of Olives is just, if you go east out of Jerusalem, you'll go down to the Kidron Valley, and when you come back up, you're going up the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus went. What did he do there? Why did he always go there? Luke 22, verse 39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you won't fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed. And that's what he did. He went to speak with his Father. That was a normal thing that he did. Now, this is also where he was arrested. Okay? It's also where we'll see later where he ascended to heaven, where he ascended to the Father. So we see that Jesus, when everyone else went home after this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So, okay, well, now that people are leaving town and gone, did Jesus go to the temple early in the morning as usual, even though the feast was over? Chapter 8, verse 2. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. So yes, that was his normal mode, is he would go and teach people in the temple courts and be there at dawn, and he was there at dawn at this time. Even though a lot of the people had left, he was still there, and there were still a few people there, and he went and he taught those people. Now, where in the temple did Jesus usually teach? Verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Okay, near the place where the offerings were put. And if you look at a diagram of the temple, this would be in what's called the Court of the Women, which would be a place that was accessible to all Jews. Okay? And so he was there so that everyone could come and he could teach everyone there. Not just the men, not just the Pharisees, not just whatever. And so it was a pretty open area here. And since it was by where the offerings were, when people came to the temple, they would bring their offerings, and so people would come by him. Well, he goes to this prominent place. Who was especially ready for Jesus to show up there? Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. So what do you say?" Okay. So the Jewish leaders came there, and they had a problem for him to solve. "You're a great wise rabbi. Here, we've got this problem here. This woman was caught in adultery, and you know Moses' law tells us to stone her. So what do you say we should do?" Now, it wasn't uncommon for Jews to take difficult questions to a rabbi like this. So were they really looking for his insight? Next verse. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So they were trying to trap him, trying to get him to discredit himself before all the people. Well, how were they trying to trap him? Was the prescription that they said about her being stoned, was that not right? What was the penalty for an adulterous affair? Leviticus 20, verse 10. "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." So what was the penalty for adultery? Both partners to be killed. Both that were involved were to be killed. In the Mishnah, which is rabbinical writings, writings from the rabbis that explain things further, said that the penalty was strangulation. Well, the Pharisees here had brought only the woman. Where's the man, huh? Okay. Well, so is there a certain type of adultery that was involved that would result in only the woman being accused and the penalty being stoning? Yes. Look back at Deuteronomy 22, verse 13. "If a man takes a wife and after lying with her dislikes her and slanders her and gives her a bad name saying, 'I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity,' then the girl's father and mother shall bring proof that she is a virgin to the town elders at the gate." Okay. But then, verse 20, "If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the girl's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done a disgraceful thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you." So this would be the prescription. This would be the penalty for a new bride to be found that she was not a virgin. Okay, this is something that Joseph could have had done to Mary when she turned up pregnant before they were fully married. Well, that sounds like a pretty steep penalty, especially in today's culture of someone being executed for adultery, for having relations outside of marriage. How serious of sin is adultery in God's eyes? Well, let's go to the Ten Commandments here. Exodus 20, verse 14. One of the commandments says, "You shall not commit adultery." It's so serious that it's the theme of one of God's great Ten Commandments. Why? Why is it so serious? Well, Paul kind of touches on that in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." So he says it's a sin against God's temple. Okay? The place that God bought. God bought your body. God bought you with the blood of Jesus. So honor him by keeping your body pure. Now, we can also see other analogies that Paul and others bring out about marriage. Marriage is analogous to the relationship that we have with God. Okay, the church is the bride, right? And if we cannot be faithful with the partner that we've chosen for life, then how faithful can we be with God? So adultery is a big thing in God's eyes here. So did God just forbid the act itself? Just, you know, if you go through with it? verse 17 of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor other things that belong to your neighbor. So even thinking about it, even the thought of adultery, even coveting someone else's wife is God commanded against. Now Jesus explained a lot of this. How did Jesus explain this? Matthew chapter 5, which is in his Sermon on the Mount, verse 27, Jesus says, you've heard it, that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Okay? Coveting or lusting is committing adultery in your heart. That is sinning in your heart. It's a matter of the heart, Jesus says here. Now, isn't this kind of stretching the definition? Well, he goes on to explain that further in Matthew 15, starting at verse 19. Jesus says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't make him unclean. So whether we're clean or unclean, whether we're righteous or unrighteous in God's eyes, whether we live the way that God wants us to live or not is a matter of the heart. It's the heart that makes us clean or unclean. Well, Satan's going to tempt us, and tempting us with lust is one of his greatest temptations. What can happen if we allow ourselves to be tempted by coveting or lusting, if we follow along with the temptations that Satan throws at us? James 1, starting at verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he's dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. So, as we succumb to the temptations that Satan throws at us, when we fall into those temptations that Satan throws at us about sexual immorality, adultery, coveting, that leads to desire. Those temptations, if we follow them, that leads to desire. That desire leads to action. That desire leads to sin. That sin leads to death. Okay? So God's commands about when Jesus tells us, don't let those things enter your heart, he's protecting us from the problems that we can cause for ourselves. So how can we resist temptations? Matthew 26, verse 41, Jesus said to Peter, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. So how can we resist temptation? By praying. Only with God's help through prayer. The body is too weak on its own. We need God's strength to stand up against the temptations that Satan throws at us. We need the armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. Well, we see an example of this when David, you remember the great story of him and Bathsheba. He got caught up in this adultery thing. He got caught up in this coveting another neighbor's wife. He got caught up in this adultery. And it led him even further beyond committing adultery, but also even committing murder, right? When he recognized his sin, when Nathan pointed out to him what he had done and reprimanded him for adultery with Bathsheba, he wrote Psalm 51. And I'd recommend, go ahead and read through that on your own. But some key verses in here are verses that you'll find in many worship service liturgies, because they're very applicable to us as well, especially as we get caught up and find ourselves caught up in sin. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me, but restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Okay? So great words that he has here. You know, take this horrible, sinful heart away from me and create a pure heart within me and renew my spirit, strengthen me. Don't cast me away from you, but instead keep me in your presence and restore to me the joy of your salvation that you have for us in your presence. So some great words for us to remember Psalm 51 is a great psalm to read through and to go through when you're struggling with having succumbed to temptations that Satan throws at us. All right, well, back to this thing. The Pharisees have thrown this trap at Jesus. They're trying to trick him. Now, how are they trying to trick him? What is the trap here? Okay, they said, hey, you know, we've caught her in adultery, and Moses' law says that we should stone her, so what do you say? Okay, well, that's what Moses' law says, then great, right? Why did the Pharisees think this would be a trap? Why did they know that Jesus would have trouble upholding this, quote-unquote, law of God? John 18, verse 31. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. Okay? It was against Roman law for them to execute this woman. The Jews did not have the right to execute people. And so here, Jesus would be standing up in the face of the Romans. Okay? He would be doing something that is illegal in killing someone. We've already seen how he responded when they tried to trick him with, okay, should we give our money to Caesar or should we give our money to God? And he responded with that great instruction of give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God's, right? How's he going to get out of this one here? How would Jesus be seen as contrary? Plus, not only would he be standing up against Romans, but he'd be standing up against himself. How would he be seen as contradicting himself if he were to uphold God's law? Matthew chapter 9, verse 12. This is something that happened before. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. His ministry was filled with preaching about the mercy of God and the forgiveness of God to sinners. He spent a lot of time with sinners and preached God's mercy to them. Okay, well, here we have a sinner. So what are you going to do about it, Jesus? Well, but that's all old law, right? Didn't Jesus come to abolish the old law and bring in the New Testament here, the new covenant with God? Now, what did he say back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17? He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So no, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law so that through that we would receive his righteousness. Okay? So you see how this could be a little bit of a trap for him and how it could be a trick that they're trying to set him into. Well, Jesus recognized that. How did Jesus make sure everyone understood what the Pharisees were trying to do? Back to our story. John 8, second part of verse 6. Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Okay? He doesn't say anything for a while. He just kind of kneels down. It's clear that he heard what they said. And he just starts scribbling around on the ground. That's given people the time to realize what's really happening here. Now, we don't know what he wrote. We have no idea. It doesn't tell us what he wrote. And all sorts of people over the years have conjectured all sorts of things that he was writing. One thing that's kind of interesting, though, he's writing with his finger in the dirt here. This could point to the law. You know, he's got a question about the law here. Look at Exodus 31, verse 18. It says, when the Lord had finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God. Okay? So the law that he's being challenged with, this law of not committing adultery, was inscribed by the finger of God. And so Jesus gets down and starts writing with the finger of God, because Jesus was God, in the dirt here. Okay. Now, some people say that, he's writing out the names of all the accusers. Okay, I don't say that I agree with that. But where they might get some of that would be Jeremiah 17, verse 13. The Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Okay? So it's referring to that those who turn away from Jesus, who turn away from God, would be written in the dust and he could be writing their names. I don't know. I think he was just kind of scribbling or whatever to let people realize what was going on here. And even not just the people watching, but also the accusers. Okay? How many times do things start happening and you just kind of get caught up in them without thinking about what's going on? Well, some of this crowd, they needed to think about what was going on here too. And so he gives a little bit of time doing that. How does he finally respond then? Verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to him, okay, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Okay? So he said that the first stone should be thrown by someone who is fully innocent. Now, by the way, the word that he used here for sin, for being without sin, could also mean without sinful desires. So let the first one of you without sinful desire be the first one to throw a stone at you. Either way, he gave them this challenge. Okay? Now, how would the Jewish leaders interpret some of what Jesus is saying here? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. So when someone was to be executed by stoning, the witnesses, the ones who saw it happen, the ones who were on the right side of the law, were the ones who threw the first stone. Okay? And Jesus says, let whoever is without sin or without sinful desire be the first to throw a stone at her. Well, did Jesus then look at the accuser's eyes and kind of dig deep into their souls to see who was going to be the first one to throw a stone? Next verse. Verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. No, he let them convict themselves. He let them think through it themselves. Well, how do we see that Jesus was letting them condemn themselves? Verse 9. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. They all walked away. The older and wiser ones first. They knew what was going on, and they knew where they stood. So they left first, and then the younger ones then left as well, to where they all left. They were all gone. It was just Jesus with a woman standing there. Now, besides seeing their own guilt, what else might have stopped someone from taking this first stone and throwing the first stone? Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. You must purge the evil from among you. Okay, so false witnesses were to receive the penalty intended for the accused. You see, their concern was not about whether this woman had sinned or not. Their concern was not about the situation at hand. Their concern was trying to throw something against Jesus. Jesus had thrown it back at them, and there was nothing to stand on. And they realized that if they were to continue to accuse this woman, they had greater things that they were to be accused of. And so they left. After all had left, did Jesus tell the woman that everything was all right? Next verses, Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Well, then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Now go and leave your life of sin. You see how he finished that? You know, he offers forgiveness here. He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. He called her into repentance. Repentance is turning away from sin. Okay? It's not continuing in the same path that you've been going, the same sinful path. Jesus let her go. He released her without condemning her, but yet said, go, repent, sin no more. Now, how could Jesus have just let this woman go without condemning her for this great sin? John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. What was more important to this woman, her sin had already been shown to her. She'd already been persecuted for that sin. Now she was receiving forgiveness. And with forgiveness comes repentance. With forgiveness comes changing and no longer continuing in that path. He called her to that. He did not come to condemn her, but he came to save her, and he saved her. Saved her from her life of sin. He saves us from our life of sin. He doesn't condemn us, but rather he points us in the right direction, and he calls and says, follow me, and I will take you to the place that I've prepared for you. Okay? He's come to save us. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for the great love that you had for us in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world to keep your law perfectly, to obey you so that then when he took sin upon himself, he was taking upon what we deserve, and that set the road for us to be freed from the sin that we're so guilty of, that we deserve the death that's prescribed for sin. The wages of sin is death. But yet, you've given us salvation. You did not send your Son into the world, into our lives to condemn us, but rather to save us. And we thank and praise you in his name. Amen.